Happy New Year to you. Happy Sabbath. The new year opens in front of us new horizons, new tasks, new plans, new resolutions. And for sure, when we look forward, we realize how much help we need to accomplish all of those tasks and resolutions and see how far we can go with those. The title of the sermon today is Stone of Help. It'll make sense to give this illustration at this point. I want to read you something about our history in the former Soviet Union. In 1991, the city of Samara, we call it Samara in Russia, located on the Volga River, 700 miles southeast of Moscow, discovered one of Stalin's bunkers that had been hidden under their city since 1942. Almost 50 years, nobody had a clue that they were walking on a bunker. What they found when they got into that bunker? Well, they'd done some research, of course, and the historians came up with this information. Apparently, that city, Samara, was renamed, it used to be Куйбышев, maybe some of you heard that name, in honor of the Bolshevik leader in 1935. And that city was designated as the USSR's second capital city, 700 miles from Moscow, in case Moscow fell to the German army. The bunker was built in 9 months. By a team of 800 engineers and 2,900 workers who worked secretly around the clock. And the general opinion is that the construction crew was made up of convicts who were killed after completion of the bunker. Though proof has yet to be found, it is still a great mystery how the workers and construction equipment went unseen by the locals. Presently located under the Academy of Culture and Skill, the bunker is 37 meters deep. That's more than 100 feet deep, which is equivalent to a 12-story building. Compared to other bunkers of the time, this was the deepest. Hitler's Berlin bunker was only 16 meters deep. This one was 37. The self-contained air recycling system and power station were still in working order upon discovery, 50 years later. The bunker could withstand a direct hit from an air bomb. It could be airtight, and those inside could live for up to 5 days. And talking about those inside, the ground floor contains 2 rooms, the main chamber which could hold 115 people, Stalin's personal chamber. The upper level held rooms for the guards, technical support staff, and storage. Stalin, though, never needed to stay at the bunker. Actually, he never was there. It remained a secret to Samara citizens until 1991, when it was found and later turned into a museum. Now, I wanted you to imagine a project that would involve 800 engineers, 2,900 workers, 9 months, 24/7 to work on. Can you picture that huge project? 12 stories down. The quality of that building that 50 years later, without nobody there, still worked. I mean, the power supply and everything. Now, it didn't happen in history, but I just added my own imagination to this for the sake of this illustration. Can you imagine if there was a need to use that bunker during World War II and all the guards, all the plans had been planned before how to get Stalin there and hide him. Everything worked fine, except one little piece. When that crew came to the bunker, they realized that somebody had lost the key. Can you even imagine that? That huge project, and again, I'm repeating, it never happened in history. I'm just adding my imagination. Just for the sake of the illustration, that will make sense later. Can you imagine that ridiculous situation? To have everything ready right there, this place of help, and no way to get in. Well, we're going to be talking about the stone of help. And if you open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read the verse that we're going to come to at the very end of our sermon again. But we'll have to read that in the beginning and then read some more to understand the importance of that event. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shan and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And of course, we all know that Ebenezer means stone of help. Some of us, maybe most of us, know the history. What happened? Why he had to do that? What is the significance about that event? So in order for us to understand why that was a very important thing for the Israelites, let us go back in history and let us remind ourselves of that interesting, amazing history of what happened prior to that. Well, apparently there are three times in the scriptures where the word Ebenezer is found. There was a city by the name of Ebenezer. And earlier we find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and maybe we can start reading that and then we'll go into some history even from that point. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read the second part of the first verse. "Now Israel went to the battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer." Or we can say they encamped beside the stone of help. Well, just from this little verse, it already sounds very interesting because the Israelites understood the task in front of them. To fight the Philistines, that was a big task. And they encamped around that stone of help because they understand they needed some help. And we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But what happened prior to that? What was in their minds when they came to that battlefield and were about to start the battle? Let's remind ourselves of the story. There was a little boy, and I know that the kids would know this story by memory, who was brought to the temple by his mother, and his name was Samuel. What was the reason that God had for that boy to be there at the temple? Well, for the most part, there was a prophecy. The prophecy that God wanted that boy to repeat to Eli, the priest. What was the prophecy? Let's read in chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. That's what God told Samuel. He said, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That was told to Eli first by God's man. We don't know who that man was. Then it was repeated to Samuel, the boy, who repeated that again to Eli. And then we read at the very end of chapter 3, in verse 21, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And the very important sentence, the very next one, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, not only was the house of Eli warned, but all the Israelites, they knew that something terrible was coming. And can you imagine being and living in such a state of fear that you don't know exactly what is going to happen, but there's huge, huge trouble coming? So that was the mindset of the people at that time. And now when they encamped, we understand why they went to that stone of help. It's logical to go to stone of help when there is trouble. Well, they went there. But what was the problem that God had to give this prophecy? Well, apparently, as we just read, Eli's two sons completely perverted the understanding and the importance of the sanctuary service at that time. Let me just read a few sentences from Patriarchs and Prophets. The sacrifices pointing forward to the death of Christ were designed to preserve in the hearts of the people faith in the Redeemer to come. However, the irreverence on the part of the priests soon robbed the sanctuary service of its holy and solemn significance, and the people abhorred the offering of the Lord. The great antitypical sacrifice to which they were to look forward was no longer recognized. That was the trouble that the Israelites had. And of course, as we read the scriptures, when people saw that attitude from the priests, they stopped coming to the sanctuary. But can you imagine what it means in that context to stop coming to the sanctuary, to stop bringing the sacrifices? It means there is no forgiveness. It means there is no cleansing power of God. It's just a spiritually devastating situation. And therefore, God had to do something about that. But the problem was not only with the sons of that priest. Apparently, the people got used to that state of being. And therefore, they shared the responsibility as well. Because as we read in Scripture, God never punishes those who are not guilty. And let me just remind you the way God works. And let's open 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and we'll read verses 15 and 16 just to remind ourselves from God's perspective how it actually looks. It does not refer exactly to this particular instance, but that's the principle how God works. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So we can say for sure that even though we know about the sons of Eli who sinned before the Lord, God used all means possible to warn the people as well. And they wouldn't accept that warning. And so the sins of people can actually reach a full measure after which the coming of judgment is unavoidable. And now we actually see the results of it. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. And let's remind ourselves, we are at the stone of help. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Now the first loss was how many? 4,000 people. It's difficult for me to even imagine that great a loss. 4,000. It's not 40, it's not 400. It's 4,000 people. To the best of my knowledge, the population of Sutherland is a little less than 8,000 people, if I'm correct. That's from Google. Can you imagine half of Sutherland population killed just like that? Well, that's not the end of the story, unfortunately. And right after that, we read that the elders of Israel came together and they said, "Why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Well, let me pause here.
If you had a chance to fly, you would have the time machine and fly there, and you would be right there in front of them, and you would hear with your own ears that question, why has the Lord defeated us? What would you answer? How would you explain to those people why they were defeated like that? Is it because they were too sinful, more sinful than others? Or is it because they neglected the plan of salvation through the sacrifices that represented the Redeemer of the world? I would say yes, both. There was no question about their sinfulness. But the problem, again, was that there was no way to deal with the sin that they had, because they neglected that plan that God offered to them. So their sin was the negligence of the means of salvation. Now, for them, it was not clear. We didn't have a chance to go there to explain it to them. What comes next is a very brilliant idea. We read in verse 3, the second part. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, and pay attention, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. I don't know if I would do the same thing. Probably I would, if I were in their place. Can you put yourself in that situation? You just lost 4,000 people. What would you do? It seems like God is not here, is no longer with us. What is the closest thing that you can think of that you can actually touch and feel and rely on but the ark? And that was the practice that probably they knew about. Of course, we know the story of Joshua when they carried that ark and they had a great victory in Jericho, because the presence of God was there with them. And so these people, they had logic to think that way. Well, let's do that. Let's bring this ark. Let's make sure that God's presence is here. Now, what happens after that? Still, there is no realization that there is only one way to deal with sin, which is sacrifice. There is no realization of that. And so when there is no awareness of the cost of salvation, sin blinds the eyes of people, and the omnipotent God shrinks to a mascot that can be easily manipulated. That's what happens in human minds when there is no understanding of the cost of salvation. God is something that can be used, we can put in our pocket, we can rely on that. And that's what happened. And the second battle, again, at the stone of help, right there, where the bunker was, they experienced even greater loss. We read in verse 10, chapter 4, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated again, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Rapidly, can you imagine? 4,000? And now, 4 suddenly cities, about that. 4 times the population of this town. 30,000 people just like that were killed. Even with the presence of the ark. Wow. But the worst part, the Philistines even took the ark with them. And they were smart. If you read this story, we don't have time to read all of it, but that's a fascinating story to read. They were smart people. They knew the history. They understood the power of that ark, or whatever that ark represented, the power of that God, because they heard how the Egyptians struggled because of the God of Israel, how God helped them, how many miracles God did for his people. And so they knew about that. And they thought, well, can we possess that God? Can we have it? And they took the ark. Well, we don't have time to spend and talk about all the things that happened to them because they took the ark. And you can read chapter 5 and chapter 6. Almost 2 chapters are dedicated to the story of what actually happened to them. How their God fell right in front of the ark. And how they had all kinds of diseases because of the ark. And how they decided to return it. Well, let's fast forward that story a little bit. And let's see what happens when this ark actually miraculously is returned back to Israel. Well, that's a great event in itself. God is back. Now probably will be victorious. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we read, then he struck, who? God, when they actually received the ark and they passed it on. It was like a hot potato that they couldn't handle. They just kept passing on because there was something happening all the time when people would come close to that ark. And so in verse 19 of chapter 6, we read, "Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." They looked inside. He struck 50,000. And 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. 4,000 killed by Philistines. 30,000 killed by Philistines. And now 50,000 killed by whom? By God. It's not even possible to compare. It's almost twice the amount of people killed by God. Well, there was an aha moment here for the Israelites when they realized that it's not the Philistines who caused the problem, but it's actually their spiritual problem that caused their physical suffering. They wanted to touch God. They wanted to have it. They wanted to open and look. What's so special about this? And 50,000 died. And so the aha moment for them was when they asked this question. In chapter 6, verse 20. "And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?'" Finally, it got to their mind, who actually is able to stand. And let me ask you, who is able to stand before the holy God? No sinful person is able to stand before the holy God without a mediator. And that was their problem. There was no sacrifice. There was no sanctuary service. And it took them 80 plus thousand casualties to actually start thinking about this very truth. God forbid it'll take us that much suffering to realize that profound yet simple truth that we cannot stand before a holy God without a mediator. And so, right after that, we are talking about the second half of the story of the stone of help. And that's a good story. That's a positive story. We can see that there were steps that they took to become victorious. And we find in chapter 7, right from verse 2 and on, we read, "So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And the reason why this ark was there for 20 years was because now they realized, well, we cannot allow just anybody to touch this ark. There's got to be a special person dedicated, consecrated, according to the Pentateuch, to actually deal with this ark. And so the ark stayed there for 20 years. And then starting from verse 3, we can read these steps to victory, which are very important, and we can find application to our lives today. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts.'" So number one is return to the Lord with all your hearts, completely. "Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Well, let me read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 the explanation of these steps to victory. Because it sounds, on the first reading, it sounds like it's on their shoulders. Well, they have to repent, they have to return, they have to prepare their hearts, they have to get rid of their gods. It's like it's all upon their shoulders. It's their responsibility, is it? So let's look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 and 6. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul." And then verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So, according to Deuteronomy 30, their part was to make that first step, which basically comes down to a simple choice. We decide we want from now on to turn toward God. And the rest is done by God. Because God promised to circumcise the heart, to do the change that had to be done. He promised to do that. So their part was only to listen to God and turn to Him. And that is a wonderful truth in itself already. And now we read the actual victory in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We read from verse 5 and on the following. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Well, let's pause here too. That's a very unusual, very interesting ritual that they did there. And in fact, many scholars, many Bible students don't have an exact answer what that was. What does it mean? They gathered together and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And let me just give you a few thoughts on that. And it's not maybe a complete answer, but it's something that I think we can hold on to. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14 says, 2 Samuel 14:14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." So it's a metaphor. It describes the spiritual state of a person who is humbled. And now Psalm 22 verse 14 as well. David said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." So that's one of the aspects that we can at least look at and understand what that ritual meant when they poured that water. It represented their state of humility now before God. They were ready for God to act. They were facing Him finally. And the words that come next are the most important, profound, yet so simple words that a person can say. We find that in verse 6. "We have sinned against the Lord." How long does it take for us to actually come down to that point and say, "I have sinned. I admit I have sinned"? It took them 80 plus thousand casualties, suffering, fears, to come to the point and say, "We have sinned." Is it that hard to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I've done this, I've done that. I'm a sinner." Is it that difficult? Is it that difficult for you, for me, to say it, to admit it? Yet when we do, everything changes. And when we read what happens next, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" And the next is a beautiful picture. "And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burned offering to the Lord." After a long, long time without any sacrifices, finally it happened. A small suckling lamb was offered. "Now Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." The death of a suckling lamb overcomes the enemy with a loud thunder. What a picture. Well, does it remind you of something else? A lamb, thunder, a victory. What does it remind you of? It comes from Revelation. We find in Revelation chapter 14, verses 2 and on, an interesting parallel between this story, because the words are actually used there in the same order. Let me read it. Revelation 14, 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And among all the descriptions, let me just pick one. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The death of that Lamb back then created such a huge thunder that there was a victory. Well, we know about another Lamb, don't we? When he died. And because of those who accepted the fact that they are sinners and accepted his sacrifice, there will be a loud thunder of victory. Because the Lamb defeated the enemy. And all it takes is to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned. And maybe not to say that to ourselves. How about coming to those that we are sinned against and actually saying, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And then turning back to God and say, Lord, will you forgive me? I have sinned. That's all it takes. Because the bunker is ready. The bunker of salvation has been prepared for all who will just admit that they need the Savior. And the key to that bunker is the Lamb. The acceptance of his sacrifice is the key to that bunker, the stone of help. So we can walk for years around the stone of help. We can stay in the city by that name. We can write the stone of help on our t-shirts if we want to. It will not help. Because the only key, the only connection that can happen between us and God is through the cross of Calvary. That's the only common place that we find. There is no other way. And as long as we have this focus, the enemy will be defeated. And so now when we think about the new year, when we think about all the tasks, let's not get scared. Let's get focused on the Lamb, because he will bring the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful story in the Old Testament that paints the picture of the plan of salvation for us. And we see Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Lord, we accept your plan of salvation. We humbly admit that, yes, we have sinned. Lord, give us courage to admit that to ourselves, to admit that to our brothers and sisters that need to hear that. And Lord, save us. Help us to stay focused on the Lamb that was sacrificed for us. Thank you for the victory that is promised in him. In his name we pray. Amen.